Please open your Bibles to Habakkuk chapter 1. Habakkuk chapter 1. This evening's text will be 1 verse 12 through chapter 2 verse 1. If you are using the Pew Bibles, this will be on page 997. And for those joining online, the words will be on your screen momentarily. Give ear now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word, Habakkuk chapter 1, beginning at verse 12. Are you not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, you have ordained them as a judgment, and you, O Rock, have established them for reproof. You who are of purer eyes than to see evil, and cannot look at wrong. Why do you idly look at traitors, and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he? You make mankind like the fish of the sea, like crawling things that have no ruler. He brings all of them up with a hook. He drags them out with his net. He gathers them in his dragnet. So he rejoices and is glad. Therefore, he sacrifices to his net and makes offerings to his dragnet, for by them he lives in luxury, and his food is rich. Is he then to keep on emptying his net and mercilessly killing nations forever? I will take my stand at my watchpost and station myself on the tower and look out to see what he will say to me and what I will answer concerning my complaint. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. Let's pray. Lord God in heaven, we thank you for Habakkuk and the true picture he paints of life under the sun, struggling through big questions. And as we consider your word tonight, we ask that you would wash us with the water of your word. We ask this in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. How do you ask questions of God? I'm not asking, do you ask questions of God? I'm asking how, because we all ask questions of God. Some of us dare not speak them aloud, and yet in our heart we have cried out, why, Lord? How? What are you doing? We all ask questions of God, and how you ask the question makes all the difference. In Luke's Gospel, chapter 1, God gives two prophecies which seem totally impossible. The first one is given to Zechariah by the angel Gabriel in chapter 1, verses 5 to 23. And Zechariah is told that his wife Elizabeth will bear him a son, and that he is to call his name John. And now this was rather shocking news to Zechariah because his wife was barren, and they were both advanced in years, the text says. And so Zechariah responds, how shall I believe this? How shall I know this? For I'm an old man. Essentially, he's asking the question, how in the world, God, do you expect me to believe that? And his unbelief is met with the fact that he is mute until the child is born. A few verses later, there's a passage that we're more familiar with. And in this passage, the birth of the Lord Jesus is foretold to Mary. And this is an even more impossible promise, seeing as Mary is a virgin. That's what she says. She says, how will this be, since I'm a virgin? Instead of doubting God's ability to do the seeming impossible, Mary asks in faith, how will this be? How we ask the question matters. Will we scoff at the human impossibility of God's claims, or will we be faithful servants who say, let it be according to your word? This is essentially the very situation Habakkuk finds himself in tonight's text. He's living in what should be a godly town, among God's people, but they are living in unadulterated sin and debauchery. They have completely disregarded the word of God, Remember, 2 weeks ago, we were in chapter 1, verse 4. He wrote, "The law is paralyzed and justice never goes forth. The wicked surround the righteous." What he's saying is the few good people, relatively speaking, that are left in Judah have been encircled by the wicked. And Jerusalem has, in effect, become the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. So Habakkuk cries out to the Lord for justice. And the Lord's response was devastating, as we saw last week. In God's justice, this time, he's not going to raise up a redeemer. Instead, he's going to use the wicked Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation, to bring all of Judah into captivity. How can a God who is holy use such an unholy instrument? How can the God of justice use men who he himself called in verse 11 guilty men? How can God use guilty men to bring about justice? And in our passage tonight, Habakkuk is going to do the only thing he can do. He's going to try and harmonize this prophecy with what he knows to be true of God. He's going to remind himself of who God is and then ask the question, how can God, who is eternal and faithful and sovereign and holy, how can he work with such a wicked people? Do you ever have that struggle? How can God be all the things that we confess him to be, and yet reality be what it is? How can God hate wickedness, and yet wickedness seems to prosper? Do you find things in your Bible reading that are hard to put together? How does the doctrine of eternal election coincide with the free offer of the gospel? How are we supposed to accept both that man is completely and totally responsible for his actions and choices, and yet God has sovereignly foreordained whatsoever comes to pass? What do you do when you come to things in God's word that seem hard to accept? What do you do when things that you experience in life don't match up to what you're led to expect in Scripture? What do you do if you train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he departs from it? You trust the Lord and what you know to be true about him despite your circumstances. And I know this may sound like a cop-out, easy answer to many skeptics and unbelievers, but J.C. Ryle is surely right when he says, "The difficulties of Christianity no doubt are great, but depend on it." And by that means, he means rest assured, they are nothing compared to the difficulties of unbelief. And so tonight, we will consider Habakkuk's struggle under three headings: Habakkuk's confession, verses 12 and the first part of 13, Habakkuk's confusion, the second part of verse 13 through the end of the chapter, and Habakkuk's conviction in chapter 2, verse 1. Habakkuk's confession, his confusion, and his conviction. First, his confession. In response to God's coming judgment, Habakkuk reminds himself of the things he knows to be true. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones writes, "We must first remind ourselves of those things which are absolutely certain, things which are entirely beyond doubt. It is a great thing to reassure your soul with those things that are beyond dispute." Close quote. Once we have a proper grounding in who God is, we are in a much better position to assess the world that he rules and the word that he has spoken. So, who is God? Who is this God that Habakkuk is talking to? There are at least four attributes of God that Habakkuk confesses in these verses. They are his eternal nature, his covenant faithfulness, his sovereign authority, and his transcendent holiness. And we will examine each of those for the first half of tonight's sermon. Look with me again at verse 12, where he begins, "Are you not from everlasting?" The first attribute of God that he reminds himself and us of is God's eternality. He and you could say, starts at the beginning. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In the beginning, God was already there. And the significance of this attribute in this context is simply this. No matter how experienced you think you are, no matter how knowledgeable you think you are, God is beyond you. There was a time before you existed. There was a time before this church existed. And for lack of a better term, there was a time before time was created. But there was never a time before there was God. Go back as far as you are able and even further to the ancient days, and God was already there. From everlasting, the text says, and God's being from everlasting, his existing outside of time, if you will, reminds us that he is truly the only one who sees the big picture. We do well to remember that we are limited by our nature in perspective, and that things that seem difficult and even impossible for us to understand are clearly perceived by him with whom all things are possible. God sees all things, and he knows all things, and therefore he is alone in position to judge all things. So when there's something that we have trouble with understanding in the Word of God, the problem is not with God, nor with his Word, it is with us. It is as if the signal is going out clearly from the tower, but our receptor is damaged. Sometimes that's due to our sin. Oftentimes, even most of the time, that is due to our sin. Our sin prevents us from seeing clearly what God has said. But also, it is often due to our finitude, our creatureliness. We are often like the ant trying to understand how an iPhone works. So we need to turn to the one who is from everlasting. We need to turn to the one who made the ancient paths we heard about this morning in Jeremiah chapter 6. Habakkuk then moves past Genesis 1 in his rehearsal of who God is, and he comes to God's covenant with Abraham when he calls out to God, O Lord, my God, my Holy One. The second attribute of God that Habakkuk confesses is God's covenant faithfulness. He calls on God by invoking the covenant name. He does it actually twice in this verse. And God has bound himself by covenant to his people. Yes, he is the God of all creation, but he is uniquely the God of his people. Yes, all people were made in the image of God, but we are uniquely his people. God said to Abraham, I will establish my covenant with you and your offspring throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant. Genesis 17:7. The everlasting God established an everlasting covenant. And Habakkuk, as a child of the covenant, legitimately calls out not to God in general, but to my God, my Holy One. You might say he has a claim on the ear of God. Just as a parent knows the distinctive cry of their child, so God knows the distinctive cry of his covenant children. And if I could say here, especially to the children that are here tonight, notice how Habakkuk addresses God in this passage. He calls him my God, my Holy One. It's wonderful that so many children are here tonight. I'm sure your parents already told you this, but it was a blessing to hear you sing praises to our God and King tonight. But I want you to see here that you've been privileged by God in so many ways in being raised in his church and taking so many benefits from his covenant of grace. He blessed you before you were born in the family he picked out for you. He baptized you into his church before you could remember. And so you are expected to reach back in faith, responding to his kindness and grace towards you, no longer naming him as the God of your mother or the God of your father, but your God, your Holy One. And because God is faithful to the covenant, Habakkuk assures himself, we shall not die. Now, some of you may have a translation which reads, you will not die. And there is a Jewish scribal tradition that interprets the phrase that way. And it's really beyond the scope of our message tonight. I just want to point out that the Hebrew Masoretic text is very plainly we. It is we shall not die. And in any event, the point is, no matter what else is going on, Habakkuk knows that the Lord will not break his covenant. Again, Lloyd-Jones put it this way, whatever the Chaldean army might do, it could never exterminate Israel because God had made certain promises. And what a comfort that is to us as God's people today, to know and be sure that our Lord will never leave us nor forsake us. Though we lose all else in this life, maybe even many good gifts from Him, we will never lose our God. Our Lord is building His church, and the gates of hell will never prevail against her. When it seems like no one is faithful, Habakkuk would have us remember that God is faithful. And as he continues on in his prayer, Habakkuk moves to a third attribute of God, which is His sovereign authority. Look at the end of verse 12. O Lord, You have ordained them as a judgment, and You, O Rock, have established them for a reproof. Long before Habakkuk wrote this, the Lord's people were oppressed by an Egyptian pharaoh. And God said to that pharaoh, I have raised you up to show My power, so that My name may be proclaimed in all the earth. Exodus 9:16. And Habakkuk remembers that God is ultimately the one who is sovereign over all things, even those people that would abuse and attack His church. And He's ultimately working this out for His own glory. And confession of God's sovereignty over all things ought to be a great source of comfort to the Christian's heart. There's a scene in an old sitcom where a man talks about his memories as a child driving through snowy weather at night, and he's afraid. And then he remembers, Dad's driving. I'm safe. And perhaps you've had an experience like that. And friend, if there is comfort in knowing the one who drives the car, how much more comfort is there in knowing the God who controls the storm? We rest in the sovereign authority of our God who does all things well. And the fourth attribute that Habakkuk reminds himself of is God's holiness. We see this in the first part of verse 13. You who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong. Our God is absolutely pure and perfect in all that He does, in all that He says, indeed in all that He is perfect. He cannot abide with evil. He cannot look on the rebellion of man with a blind eye. As Pastor Bailey has been showing us in the book of Leviticus, no unclean thing will be allowed in the presence of the Lord. God has a zero tolerance policy for sin, if you will. And as Peter said, judgment must begin at the house of God. And this was made abundantly clear in God's answer to the injustice of Judah that we looked at last week. He looks on the sins of Judah with a holy indignation and wrath. The holiness of God refers to His purity. We heard this morning in the sermon about false teaching, often containing a kernel of truth mixed in with human error. Our God does not mix in error. Our God is pure. He is the real deal. And when we look all around us and all we see is wickedness and that everything is tainted one way or another by sin, and if you don't see that all around you, you're not looking closely enough. But when we feel the weight of that, we take comfort that our God is transcendent and holy. And it's good and right to confess truths about our God. I love that part of our morning service when we stand together and recite the Apostles' Creed as we did this morning. Because what we're doing is we're saying, no matter what my circumstances were like when I came in this morning, and no matter what I'm leaving the sanctuary to go back out to, I have met with the Maker of heaven and earth. These truths are important to remember, especially in the face of troubles, because we remember that we remember at those times what is ultimately true about reality. In moments of anxiety and frustration, we are, as the hymn writer puts it, prone to wander. Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. And so this passage would remind us that, as he goes on, we are not to ignore the reality of difficult providence. We're not to ignore the hard circumstances of life as if they weren't there. Habakkuk is not avoiding the problem by recounting all these glorious truths about God, and we are not burying our heads in the sand when we do the same. No, what we're doing is seeking to interpret our problems in light of the truth about God. And in many ways, it is this last attribute of God, his holiness, that is most perplexing to Habakkuk at this point. And one can see how, especially in light of the impending judgment at the hand of the Chaldeans, or the Babylonians, if you will. How can a holy God, who neither can nor will tolerate evil, how can he use the exceedingly wicked Chaldeans to judge the comparatively less wicked Judah? It's applying these truths about God to his circumstances that leads Habakkuk into the confusion that we see in the rest of our passage. And he declares this confusion rather plainly in verse 13. If the first half of verse 13 is a true description of God, and it is, he is of purer eyes than to see evil, and he cannot look at wrong, how is it that the second half of verse 13 feels like God's action? When he writes, "Why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the more righteous than he?" John Calvin says of this verse that the prophet sets before himself the nature of God. Then he adds that experience is opposed to this. How is this except that God sleeps in the heavens and neglects the affairs of man? That's what Habakkuk is expressing when he says, "God, why are you looking idly at traitors?" That's the feeling. It was Habakkuk's evaluation of his circumstances against the truth of God's character that caused this confusion to set in. If God is just and upright, and he is, how then is it that things are the way that they are? Habakkuk wants to know, how can God stand by when Judah and her kings are unfaithful? How can he use the wicked Chaldeans to swallow us up, he asks. In the Old Testament, to swallow up is to destroy utterly. Think about Korah's rebellion in Numbers. The earth opened up and swallowed them, and they were no more. And note also that Habakkuk is not changing his tune from his original lament. You may recall a few weeks ago, the lament was about the people of Judah. He said, "The law is paralyzed, and justice never goes forth for the wicked." He's talking about Judah. "Surround the righteous, so justice goes forth perverted." They're not suddenly righteous in Habakkuk's eyes. What he's saying is that the Chaldeans are so wicked that by comparison, Judah is righteous. Calvin further explains the second part of this verse borders on blasphemy. He murmurs here and indirectly charges God with too much tardiness, or we might say indifference. And Habakkuk proceeds even further down this road of confusion. He begins to say that it feels like nothing he has just confessed is true. It feels like all of those attributes of God aren't so. It feels like God is not from everlasting. It feels like God is not faithful to his covenant. It feels like he's not sovereign, like he's not holy. And he does this using the interesting metaphor of fishing. First, he goes back to the beginning. In the beginning, when God had said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let him have dominion, let him rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." Genesis 1:26. God, in the beginning, said that he made man to rule as his representative on earth. That's the vision. But if God had done such in the beginning, why is the present the way it is? The reality is that man does not have dominion over the fish of the sea. And he does not have dominion over everything that creeps on the earth and everything in between. He's actually, according to Habakkuk in chapter 1, verse 14, like the fish. He is like the crawling things. God's word says things are to be one way, and Habakkuk is saying the reality that he's living in is the exact opposite. The king of Judah was the heir of David's throne. He was supposed to rule God's people in God's ways. But the king of Judah failed over and over again to rule righteously according to the law of God. And it's as if they have no ruler, Habakkuk says in verse 14. If God's purposes can be thwarted, it seems as if God doesn't see the big picture, and he's not eternally from everlasting. And Habakkuk keeps going. He says, in faithfulness to God's covenant, God had promised Judah the land of Canaan. But if what God said in verses 5 to 11 that we looked at last week, if that's true, the Chaldeans are coming to take them into captivity, to take them away from the inheritance that God had given them. This is unthinkable. They are no longer men and women, but are now like fish taken up by a pagan king with a hook and a net, like animals. S.D. Sinman helpfully points out that there is actually evidence of prisoners of war being taken in nets at this time. It's also known that the king of Babylon drove a hook through the sensitive lower lip of captives that he might lead them about in single file. You see, Judah had been in sin for a long, long time, and God had never judged them like he said he was about to. And he always said, for David's sake, I will spare them. And so when God says something like this is coming, it can feel like his covenant faithfulness has worn out. That's what Habakkuk says. And verse 16 really puts the cap on his confusion. God is judging Judah for her lack of faithfulness, her ignoring of his word. He wrote, the law is paralyzed. And he's judging them for that. And he's doing so in such a way that will cause her enemies not to glorify God, not that the world might know that there is a God in Israel, as he had said so many times before. No, he's doing this in a way that's actually going to foster and promote and push the Babylonians further into their idolatry. Look at verse 16. He says, speaking of the king of Babylon, he sacrifices to his net and makes offerings to his dragnet. He worships his own power, his own resources. Habakkuk is illustrating here what God himself had said in verse 11, that they are guilty men whose own might, their own strength, is their God. This is what they look like. They're offering incense to nets and hooks. If God can use such wicked pagans, it feels like he's not holy. And so, having confessed what he knows to be true, God's eternal nature, his covenant faithfulness, his sovereign authority, and his transcendent holiness, and also expressed his understandable confusion, Habakkuk now must decide what he will do. Will he cling fast to his confession, or will he succumb to his confusion? What do you do when what's right in front of you, what's right in front of your eyes, doesn't match what you think you're supposed to expect from God's word? How are you supposed to cling to the promises of God when everything you see around you makes those promises suspect? Many decide that the answer is to abandon the promises and to embrace their own perception of reality. Many decide to deny reality and cling to a short-sighted version of their understanding of the promises. What is a Christian to do in this situation? Stand firm. Press on. It is a false dichotomy. We don't have to spurn the promises of God, and we don't have to ignore the troubles of the world. In the upper room, the night before he would be crucified, Jesus said to his disciples, the night before what would be certainly the darkest day of their life, in the world, you will have tribulation. We don't need to deny the fact that life is difficult for followers of Christ. These men, the disciples, are going to see Jesus tomorrow. They're going to see the one in whom all of the promises of God are yes and amen. And they're going to see him brutally murdered. And the night before, in preparation, he tells them, in the world you will have tribulation. But take heart. I have overcome the world. Jesus says we don't have to choose between acknowledging the reality of a fallen world and trusting the promises of God. The fact is, it is because of the fallenness of this world that we need the promises of God. What's more, the promises of God are about redemption. Redemption from what? The fallenness of the world. It should not surprise us when in a fallen world, wicked men prosper. What should amaze us and move us to praise is how God keeps the righteous and preserves them even when they are surrounded by the wicked. And this is what Habakkuk does. He presses on. He stands firm. He makes known his conviction in chapter 2, verse 1. He has tried to reconcile his circumstances with his confession, and he can't do it. And so now he lays it before the Lord, and he says, I will take my stand at my watchpost and station myself on the tower. I will look out to see what he will say to me. Calvin notes that by beginning this whole process with a confession, Habakkuk has already shown his true conviction. Calvin writes, he no doubt restrains himself, as there was danger lest this temptation should carry him too far. He meets it in time and includes himself in this boundary that we ought to retain a full conviction of God's justice. Habakkuk's confession kept him from going too far, descending into confusion. And this is a great admonition to all of us, that no matter what you experience in this life, and I know that there are heartaches and hardships in this room that are difficult to think about, let alone say out loud. No matter what they are, you don't have to ignore them or pretend they're not there. You acknowledge them and lay them at the feet of the Lord. You cast your burdens on the Lord because he cares for you and will sustain you. And in what is the final line of our passage tonight, Habakkuk concludes that while he waits on the Lord, he will ponder what I will answer concerning my complaint. Habakkuk knows that there's more to the story. He knows that an answer is coming, and we'll get to that next time. He knows that his perception is wrong. I actually really like the way the New King James renders this same verse. Habakkuk says, I'll consider what I will answer when I am corrected. He knows that his perception is wrong. He's not up there thinking God has some explaining to do to him and he'll wait until God apologizes. No, he knows the situation. O. Palmer Robertson writes, Habakkuk is quite aware of the audacity of his most recent remarks. But he made them because his judgment is clouded and he's finite. It's as if he said, God, I don't understand why things are the way they are. And I don't understand what you're planning to do about it. But I trust you. And I will wait to hear from you. I will lay my concerns before you because you are from everlasting. Because you are faithful, because you are sovereign, and you are holy. Habakkuk knows that God's promise of coming judgment is not the end of the story. He is still waiting for God to raise up a redeemer like Moses or the judges or David. And so he goes to his watchpost and takes his stand. And this redeemer that he's waiting for will not come in his lifetime, but will come 600 years after his prophecy. 600 years later, the perfect, sinless Son of God, the true Israel, the true Davidic king, would take to himself a true body and a reasonable soul, and he would save his people from their sins in a way that's honestly more confusing than Habakkuk's situation. This Jesus would be delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, crucified by the hands of lawless men. And in this act, he would accomplish the redemption of his people, taking on himself the just, holy wrath of God against his sinful people, dying the death that they deserved, and being raised from the dead to confirm that atonement has been made and justice has been satisfied, all so that God might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. And yet, while redemption has been accomplished, and it is being applied, we still live in a fallen world. What are we to do? We stand in our watchpost, knowing that he will come again. And when he does, he will bring the new Jerusalem, and he will wipe away every tear from your eyes. And death shall be no more, and neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. For the former things have passed away. And as Mary said of the first coming, let it be according to your word. So we pray, come, Lord Jesus. And while we wait, we rest in him. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, these words are from long ago, and yet they speak to us in a powerful way about you and your grace and your long-suffering with us. Lord, we believe your promises are true. Help our unbelief as we await our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.